Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 40. Here in this passage, we hear the gospel in the Old Testament. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Would you turn then please to Mark chapter 1. Just temporarily interrupt the series on Nehemiah. There's probably one sermon to go in Nehemiah, but we'll jump ahead because the next series is on Mark's Gospel, and we'll jump ahead to chapter 1 this morning, and then Lord willing next week go back to Nehemiah. Mark 1 verses 1 to 8, which is the text for the sermon. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that the preaching of your word and also our listening to it would enable us to leave here not focused on ourselves, not focused on our problems, but focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, with a desire to confess him and to serve him and to spread his gospel to those who do not know you. We pray it in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, as we begin this series on the gospel according to Mark, it's important to note that Mark himself tells us the theme of this book by way of a kind of title, and we find that title in verse 1, the title for the whole book, The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, usually we think of the Gospels as being the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Mark, or the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of John. But according to Mark, it's not his gospel or the gospel of any other mere man. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, It is from, it is for, and it is about Jesus Christ. And that's why I prayed also a moment ago that we walk away from here focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His gospel we hear. This gospel has a beginning, we are told. And that's an interesting choice of words. When is this beginning, the beginning of the gospel? And why does Mark consider himself to be writing only a beginning? Why not tell us the whole gospel? We look at these questions under two headings this morning. First of all, the beginning of the gospel, and secondly, the messenger preparing for the gospel. The gospel's beginning and its messenger who prepares. In the first place, when would you say that the gospel begins? Many would say it begins with the incarnation or the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, some celebrate that event this week on December the 25th. It is interesting to note, though, that Mark does not even mention the incarnation in his gospel. Even though he is dealing with this very subject, the beginning of the gospel, he doesn't mention that. And John, in his gospel, is very similar. The Gospel of John has just one verse, really, on the incarnation, and that is John 1, verse 14. And this is not to say that the incarnation or birth of Christ is unimportant, not at all. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke have a huge amount of material on that, showing that it is important. But Mark is more interested in showing how the beginning of the gospel comes, in fact, well before the birth of Jesus Christ. And Mark is also interested in telling us what the incarnation of Christ was for. It was for the ministry that followed, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that followed, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that followed, in order to bring salvation, the good news, for sinners. And that's why he jumps from John the Baptist straight to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ without mentioning the Saviour's birth in detail. And in a way, we express something similar when we say, when we talk about the Lord Jesus being born to die, or when we read or talk about the Lord Jesus being born to save, as Matthew expresses it, as we read from Matthew 1. And when we put it that way, we are being reminded that the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is part of a whole work of salvation, a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world that involved a whole lot of things to do with our salvation, not only the birth, but also, as I mentioned, his death, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the sitting of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God, and his final coming, all of that part of one great coming in which no single event can be isolated. They are all part of this saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the beginning of that, the beginning of all of that, goes back even further than John the Baptist. It goes back to the Old Testament. And that's why, as he explains the beginning of this, Mark quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Isaiah, especially, in reference to John the Baptist. We could go back even further than Isaiah if we wanted to. We could go back to Genesis 3:15, what is sometimes called the proto-evangel, meaning the first appearance of the gospel in the scriptures. A verse that talks about the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, eventually coming to defeat the seed of the serpent, the work of the devil. Or we could go to many other passages in the Old Testament, many other foreshadowings of the coming of Christ, many other prophecies of the coming of Christ, giving us details about where he would be born in Bethlehem, giving us details about the virgin birth and such things. We could turn to those. But here in Mark, it is especially to the book of Isaiah that he turns. For in Isaiah, we have especially the use of the term good news, gospel. That term is used in Isaiah some 7 times, meaning the good news of a future salvation that was to come to God's people, a salvation that would come to the poor and afflicted who in their extreme conditions would realise that they had nowhere else to turn, they weren't going to be helped by men, they would turn therefore to the living God and find their deliverance in Him. And this is so strong a theme in the book of Isaiah. So often does this, the message of comfort and salvation to come, the good news to come, so often is this highlighted that many even refer to a fifth gospel in the scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. And they talk about the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah also mentions the bearers of the gospel, the ones who would help to bring it. But just who that bearer is varies from chapter to chapter in Isaiah. Sometimes he speaks of the church, Zion, bearing that good news. Sometimes he speaks of the Messiah bearing that good news. Sometimes he even speaks of foreigners, Gentiles, bearing that good news. And sometimes it is unspecified. But Mark refers to Isaiah to show that one of the bearers was to be John the Baptist. Thus we may also see the beginning of the gospel in the ministry of John the Baptist. That's how Mark sees it from the Old Testament, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah concerning this messenger who was to precede the Messiah's coming, John the Baptist. John's role tends to be underrated today, but it is not underrated by Mark, it is not underrated by Matthew or by Luke or by John or by Isaiah. Matthew's gospel has one chapter on John's preparatory ministry. Mark has half a chapter on it and starts his gospel with this subject. Luke has most of an extremely long chapter on the birth of John, and then another extremely long one on his ministry. And John, like Mark, has more on John the Baptist's testimony than he does on the birth of Jesus. And there are other references in the Gospels in addition to that, such as Matthew 11, verse 11, where the Lord Jesus explains that in all of those who had been born up to that point, up to the time of John the Baptist, there is not a single man born of woman who is greater. So there is no doubt that the Gospels and the Scripture as a whole value the ministry of John the Baptist extremely highly. Now you add to that the fact that Israel had had the voice of prophecy silenced for approximately 300 years at the time when John the Baptist comes on the scene. Suddenly his prophetic voice is heard crying in the wilderness, thereby fulfilling Old Testament prophecy in its own right. The appearance of this prophet was a very significant event to the Jews. It would be as if you'd been marooned on a desert island and you had a radio, and the radio wasn't working, and you tried for year upon year. You tried to get that radio to work. You tried to get some sign from the outside world, some message, or perhaps to be able to send a message. You tried for year upon year, nothing happened, and then suddenly one day it comes through loud and clear. Imagine the excitement. Imagine the excitement for God's people in Israel. 300 years of radio silence, and then suddenly the voice crying in the wilderness. And the Jews show that they know that this is so by flocking to hear him and to be baptized by this man. People flock from Jerusalem. They flock from all over Judea because they understood the importance of this. We also must be careful not to underestimate the significance and the message of John the Baptist today. But of course, however importantly we see John the Baptist. The significance of the Lord Jesus Christ towers over all of that when it comes to the beginning of the gospel as well as its carrying through and completion. Already Isaiah 61 verse 1 prophesied that the Spirit of the Lord God would rest upon him, upon the Lord Jesus, that God anointed him for this purpose. In other words, God made him Messiah, the Anointed One, in order to bring the good news of the afflicted, the good news of the gospel to the afflicted. And Matthew 4 verse 23 takes this Old Testament prophecy up by stating that Jesus went everywhere proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom to those who were afflicted. And as he went, he dealt with their afflictions also, healing them as well as preaching. It is, after all, his gospel. And again, John the Baptist is very important, but the Lord Jesus towers over all of that because it is not John the Baptist's gospel. It is not Mark's gospel at the end of the day. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that shows his preeminence. Mark doesn't introduce the beginning of the gospel in Christ by describing the birth of Christ. But he does imply it in verse 7, where he refers to the Messiah as the coming one. I'll say a little bit more about that later. The Messiah as the coming one who comes into the world after John the Baptist. This raises another question. Since Mark goes straight from John the Baptist into the ministry of Christ, his death and resurrection, why not title his book The Beginning and the End of the Gospel? Isn't Mark saying more in his book than just the beginning of the gospel? Well, yes, but the effect of the Lord Jesus' work, the effect of the gospel, did not end with the last verse in Mark. Mark 16, verse 20. Mark chapter 16 ends with a brief mention of Christ's ascension and his sitting at the Father's right hand. But we know that other things happened after that, other important things. The Lord Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, pouring him out upon all his people, from the greatest to the least. And the Lord Jesus is still to come again at the second coming and bring in the final judgment. And by using this word beginning to describe what Mark is writing about, he implies that there is a continued effect of the Lord Jesus Christ's infinite power. There is an ongoing effect of his work in all of the centuries that follow, right up to the present day and unto the end of the age. How this spoke to Jewish expectations at the time. You know, we often get more excited about things that involve a longer period of anticipation as opposed to those things that we don't anticipate for very long. I am anticipating next week's fishing trip. And I have some mild anticipation for that. But you know, if there's something that you're looking forward to for much longer than a week, you tend to rate it more importantly and get more excited about it. Marriage at the end of 1 or 2 years or 3 years engagement, whatever it is, those are the things that you really look forward to, much better than a fishing trip. Graduating after 3 years, a long anticipation, much better again. Holiday a year off, much better than the fishing trip also. Well, this, what we deal with here is an anticipation that was building not just over 3 weeks, not just over 3 years, not even just over 300 years of radio silence. This is an anticipation that came over many centuries since the time of the fall, over thousands of years. And it is the answer, it is the solution to the fall. It's the answer to everything that's gone wrong in the human race, and it's the answer to everything that's gone wrong in your own personal life. And how sad it is that so many people do not see it that way. They don't have any interest, any anticipation, or any excitement about these things. And perhaps if we of God's people captured and conveyed more of a sense of excitement about that gospel, perhaps then others around us might just sit up and take a little bit more notice of what we say. But of course, God is the one who gives the, and can, only one who can give a proper reaction to that. But we need to focus some more on John the Baptist, because the text does. And this is not because Mark thinks that John the Baptist is more important than Jesus. It is not because he thinks that the activity of John the Baptist is more important than the incarnation of Christ, but because John the Baptist helps us understand the coming of Christ. It helps us understand why he had to be born into this world and carry on and do the other things that he did. And John helps us understand that in three ways. He helps us understand it in his role as messenger. He helps us understand it in his role as prophet, and also as baptizer. We look at this in our second and final point, the messenger preparing for the gospel. First, John prepares for the Lord Jesus' coming by acting as a messenger, verse 2, and the word that's used there is the same word as for angel. So John, like the angels, is a messenger. And also verses 4 and 7, he is a herald. It's translated here by the word preaching, but it literally means heralding. And this is what Isaiah 40 verse 3 prophesied. A voice crying in the wilderness, clearing the way for the Lord, making a smooth highway for God, preparing his way. That's what he's talking about in verses 2 and 3, Mark 1 verses 2 and 3. And that quote from Isaiah 40 is also combined a little bit with perhaps with some of what is said in Malachi 3 verse 1, which talks about the messenger clearing the way for Messiah's coming. Some have added possibly also a little bit of Exodus 23 verse 20 melded in there, which speaks of God's angel messengers clearing the way for Israel through the wilderness. In other words, speaking of the Exodus. In the ancient world, when kings conducted their royal procession through their lands, and they sometimes did that, they'd do a royal tour, and they'd go around to all the major cities and towns right throughout their country, and when they did that, it was necessary for the wilderness areas to have the roads and tracks remade, improved, or even made completely new. Areas in wet areas, and that had to be raised up. Other rocky and hilly areas had to be levelled or smoothed down to make it easy for the king to come through on his procession. And the herald would go before that king, announcing that he was coming to that area and calling upon the people of that area to help prepare the way, to smooth the way for the coming of that king on his royal tour. This was John the Baptist's job, to act as the herald, proclaiming the coming of the king. But instead of Israel going out to prepare the way for him by making roads or anything of that kind, the message was that the Lord Jesus was coming to lead them, to prepare the way for them to go on a new exodus to deliver them from their sins, because they couldn't do it themselves. So we see John as the herald. Not just "Hark the herald angels sing," but John the herald, John the angel, as it literally has it, John the herald, the messenger of God's message, the good news, the message that is good. Verse 2. And we see how he does that, how he builds expectations, expectations of the king's arrival, of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does that by referring to Christ as the coming one in verse 7. And that's a messianic term from the Old Testament. The Jews knew it well. Their Messiah was the coming one. We find that language in Daniel 7 verse 13. We find it even earlier in Genesis 49 verse 10. We find it in Malachi 3 verse 1 and elsewhere. John also prepares for the coming one by pointing out that he is much more powerful. He is so much stronger, so much greater than John, that John's not even fit to untie his sandals and take them off his feet, which, by the way, was slave's work in the ancient world. It was one of the most menial tasks. After someone had dirtied their feet on the road, the slave would then take off their shoes and clean the master's feet. That was the lowest of the low tasks that could be done. And John says, I'm not even fit to do the servant's work for my master. I'm not even fit to take off his sandals and clean his feet. Now you think about the implications of that and the effect that that must have had on the people listening to John. Here's this man who is attracting huge crowds. They're coming from all over Judea to see him and to hear him and to be baptized by him. And he says, someone's coming who's so much greater than I am that I can't even act like a slave to him. I'm not even worthy for that. To put it in today's terms, you can imagine the top rock band of 2013, whoever that might be. And imagine them saying at one of their performances or on a TV appearance, you know, there's a new band that's been formed. And we've heard them play, and they are so good that we're not even fit to hand them their drumsticks. Or perhaps the top actor of 2013 won more awards than anybody else, says, look, there's another, I've just seen somebody else, a new actor, and he's so good that he makes me look like an amateur. You can imagine people would be interested. They'd be looking, they would want to hear that band, they'd want to see that actor perform. But John makes it even bigger than that. He goes on and he says, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This is the Son of God, the one who comes and who saves and who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, not just with water like I'm doing, says John. Who am I compared to that? Jesus began his ministry in a situation of huge messianic expectation. And John helped prepare that expectation by these words. John also primed Israel by coming as a wilderness prophet. Not only fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the voice crying in the wilderness, but also by reminding them of the prophet Elijah. Elijah was very much a wilderness prophet. He was identified with the wilderness. The wilderness was a kind of symbol in the Old Testament for judgment. When God would take the fertile lands of his people when they rebelled, he would reduce those fertile areas sometimes to a wilderness. Wilderness spoke of judgment. But it also spoke to Israel of hope, the hope of God's deliverance, of exodus through the wilderness to the promised land. It had those connotations for Israel. And so John comes, located in the wilderness like Elijah, eating the kind of food of the wilderness that Elijah must also have ate. Locusts and wild honey, he must have eaten those. Dressed like Elijah, who was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. 2 Kings 1 verse 8, wilderness clothing as well. And John had a similar message to Elijah. Message was basically side with God, repent of your sins, or experience the wrath to come. And that's John's message as well. Jesus even said that John was the Elijah to come. As per the Jewish expectation in Jesus' time, that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah would return. That was the expectation of many. And so Jesus says, yes, John is the Elijah to come. He says that in Mark 9, verses 9 to 13. But it is explained in Luke 1, verse 17, that he came in the power, or the spirit and the power of Elijah, not literally Elijah. John 1, verse 21 shows that it wasn't literal. John the Baptist was not some reincarnated Elijah, not literally, but in the spirit and the power with the same kind of message as Elijah. For the appearance of Elijah in the Old Testament and the appearance of John the Baptist in the wilderness in the New This was a powerful warning to Israel to be ready for the Messiah, to be ready for this new Exodus, or face the judgment of God. To leave this in no doubt, John also comes as a baptizer. The Jews were already familiar with washings, with baptisms. They were familiar from all of the ceremonial cleansing from defilement required in the Old Testament, for example, when you touched unclean things. They may also have been familiar with baptism as a way of indicating a clean start, a fresh start when you converted to the Old Testament religion. And John hooks into this Old Testament background by preaching, by heralding that there is a great need for repentance from sins, there is a great need for God's forgiveness and for his cleansing, and it is needed more urgently than ever because the Messiah is about to come. Baptism was a sign of that. It was a sign of the cleansing that God graciously gives to those who genuinely repented. And we read that huge numbers of people from Jerusalem and all over Judea responded to that. They heard the heralding, they heard the preaching, they confessed their sins, and they were baptized in the Jordan. And by the way, it doesn't say that they were totally immersed in the Jordan. We don't know what the mode of this baptism was, whether they were dunked in the Jordan, whether they were splashed with water or sprinkled with water from the Jordan, we're not told. This strongly reinforced the expectation of a Messiah who was about to come to cleanse and to save the afflicted, but also would come to judge the unrepentant. And therefore, since he was about to come, the people must come to him with repentant hearts, confessing their sins and seeking the salvation which he alone brings, and they can only do that if God works in their lives, granting them that desire to repent. John, therefore, is the great preparer, the herald, the prophet, the baptizer, paving the way for someone greater. Why don't people today listen to that? Why don't people today receive that message and seek to be prepared by it? The whole country did in John's time. They heard, they listened, and many were prepared. But who today bothers with the Baptist? Who today looks with great expectation for the Messiah? Where are the crowds in church seeking the truth? A few years ago, up until a few years ago, you might even have some hope that around Christmas time, you would get a few people who perhaps only worship, only come to church on Christmas, maybe Christmas and Easter, as they say, but you used to get that a few years ago, but now such people are few and far between. People today are more concerned with what Santa's bringing, or perhaps even more to the point, they're concerned about how to pay for what Santa's bringing. And one of the reasons for that is because they don't see their sins. They don't see the need for confession of their sins before God. They don't see the need for repentance of their sins. They don't see the need of cleansing. And above all, they do not see the need of a Saviour. In addition to that, they don't believe in prophets. They don't believe that God can deliver an absolute truth in this world. The only prophet they believe in is the one that's spelt P-R-O-F-I-T, not the other prophet. And they don't see God as the almighty king and ruler, and therefore they don't want to listen to anyone who says, prepare the way, smooth the way for the coming of the king. And yet the herald's message is just as relevant and just as vital as it ever was, because the axe is still laid to the root of the tree. Judgment is still coming. But the Messiah, God's anointed, the Son of God, the coming one, has now come. And he has brought salvation. a salvation that came to the fulfillment of thousands of years of preparation. And he is coming again, as I say, to bring judgment. Therefore, confess your sins, repent of them, but know also the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. That is the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you enable us to recognize our sins, to confess them and to repent of them before you, to see our great need for salvation and cleansing. Would you enable us also to see in Jesus Christ the only solution to this need, to accept him as our only Messiah and Saviour, as the Son of God. We pray it in his name. Amen. We sang it last week, but it is so relevant to this text. The herald's voice crying in the wilderness, crying comfort, salvation. We sing it again then because it captures the text so well. Number 406, we'll stand to sing. And would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. Hymn 406. Blessing as our doxology, we sing number 299, stanzas 7 and 8. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing by faith. the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.